Doing? Did everybody have coffee like I suggested last week? Yes? I'm all jacked up. We'll start with a word of prayer and then we will get moving. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious morning, Lord, to come and worship and praise your name. And we are so thankful for your Son and Jesus, Lord, and his sacrifice on the cross. I thank you, Lord, for this time of instruction this morning, and I pray that you would enlighten us with your will in this area, and that your word and your glory would be magnified in the teaching here today, Lord. I pray that you would be with me as I teach, and with all of us during this time, Lord, in looking at what your word has to say in regards to the mercies of God. The ministries of mercy, Lord. And I pray your will be done in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to be continuing our two-week look at the Lord's call as ministers of mercy. And in continuation with last week, we're going to be looking at the questions of who are we responsible for and why, and what is going to be our plan moving forward. And last week, it was encouraging to talk to some of you. I had a chance to chat afterwards, and I hope to continue to provoke your thinking in this area, as it seems the Lord has allowed me to do in some small way already. So, as a child growing up in upstate New York, I spent a lot of time with my grandparents, who lived only a few miles down the road from my parents' house. And as you would expect, I had some very fond memories of those times. Being the youngest obviously afforded me a certain amount of leeway with my grandparents, but even as a young age, I began to notice they had many odd and often alien behaviors. As children of the Depression, my grandparents had developed many rigid views of how the world worked, often in ways that came in direct contradiction with what my own limited experiences told me was true. When I was in the second grade, I had an interesting conversation with my grandfather that, in many ways, shaped how I'd come to view the world, or more specifically, how I would come to view how others viewed the world. So follow with me here. Pops, as he was affectionately called, was your quintessential old school grandfather. He was an ardent Mets fan who would sneak cigarettes behind the chicken coop and pretend like no one could smell the smoke. He would tell me to stop being a girl if I got hurt and lathered everything with mayonnaise despite being a diabetic. This drove me nuts. He drove a dark blue-gray Chevy's Impala, and despite whatever the speed limit would be, never drove faster than 35 miles an hour, which was awesome when you were a kid going to a swim meet and there's like 47 cars behind you on the road up the mountain. So one late spring evening, the Mets game was on, and I got into a conversation with Pops about something I had learned in school that week. Mrs. Berger, my teacher, had just taught us a science class on how hot water freezes faster than cold water. And my grandfather, in his own way, told me that this was, of course, nonsense, and the school I was going to was filling my head with rubbish. No, Pops, I argued, as hot water boils, the gases are forced out of the liquid, making it easier to freeze, and it will cool faster and lose heat more quickly. After all, I said, air and vacuums act as an insulator. And I should make a note here that, as the narrator of the story, I reserve the right to make myself sound far more intelligent as a child than I actually was. Nonsense, he retorted. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. Cold water is already cold. And to freeze something, you have to make it cold. There is no way hot water can freeze faster. Now hush, the Mets game's on. It should come as no surprise to any of you that I was a very persistent child. But Pops, I said, it's just a matter of basic chemistry. Yes, you need to make something cold in order to freeze it, but the molecules are more ready to be frozen when they are heated first. Bah, was his well-reasoned retort. Let's boil some water, I suggested, and then we'll pour some hot water and some cold water into separate ice cube trays. We can then check every 15 minutes or so to see which freezes first. This will prove it once and for all. To my surprise, this is when he got very angry. I'm not going to waste gas running the stove, heating up the water or electricity so you can open the freezer every 5 minutes just to make a point, he complained. You'll probably just switch the trays when I'm not looking so you can be right. Now, I don't want to hear anything more about it. And to his credit, the idea of switching the trays was a good one and it hadn't occurred to me. Needless to say, I left this conversation nonplussed and wondering about how someone could be so obstinate about their attempt to discover what's actually true. After all, a small test would settle the matter once and for all, and my grandfather's irrational response and the emotional nature of it would be fascinating to me even to this day. Now, I've come to learn in the field of cognitive science, the phenomenon that occurred during that conversation is what you'd call cognitive backfire. And loosely defined, cognitive backfire is a defect in your brain that causes you to irrationally respond to facts that directly contradict your personal core beliefs. In fact, as the name it implies, cognitive backfire causes you to hold more tightly to those beliefs as factual evidence is provided. And if you read the comments section on any controversial article on the internet, you'll kind of see this in full effect, right? So I mention all this because I noticed something very interesting in our conversations last week. Despite well-reasoned and careful presentations of the scripture, which clearly articulate our responsibilities for those less fortunate than ourselves, there was some discussion about a rationalization of a way out of it. And so I begin this week asking all of you to keep this in mind. It is very easy to read the Word of God and see what we want to see and not what we don't. And much like my grandfather, we can very easily dismiss the very things that might change our minds on the subject. So my prayer is that we see the Word of God for what it says and not what we'd prefer it to see. Or worse, that we don't create for ourselves our own derivative version of the Scripture, opting to take a Jeffersonian approach instead of digesting the totality of what the Word has for us. So to begin this morning, we're going to look again at the topic of mercy. And the Word of God is very loquacious about God's desire to see the body working towards the restoration and relief of others. It should be noted as we begin that there is a debate among commentators and theologians about how we should prioritize these efforts, given that we live in a limited and fallen state. One position is that the brethren take primacy, or that the needs of outsiders come in second. Others argue a more balanced approach is required. And then further out on the fringes, we see the far extreme where some believe in what is referred to as the social gospel, feeling that only ministering to the needs of others is what is required. So this morning, I pray the Lord will lead us to his will on the matter. And in doing so, we're going to unpack some of the scripture about what God says. I believe, after careful examination and consideration, the Word leads us to a place where, as believers, we need to have a balanced approach to ministries. Ooh, I lost myself. The needs of the brethren, as well as those around us, working in harmony. So to begin, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading for the next couple minutes from verses 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to eternal life?" What can I do about this? Is it the cord? I could take a freestanding. I don't move around a lot. Put it on my shirt. All right, we'll try that. Let's start again. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now let's pause here for a moment, because in Luke, we see Jesus being questioned by a legal expert in the Mosaic law, Scripture referring to him as a lawyer or law expert. And it's important to realize that in terms of the perception of the crowd gathered around, this lawyer would be considered one of the good guys. Right? His initial question is innocuous enough, and Jesus responds as he often does by answering a question with a question. And the lawyer, being versed in the books of the law, gives the correct response, namely, "You shall love your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." But the lawyer in 29 is not merely looking for answers, but looking to justify himself by testing Jesus. And we see "put him to the test," that's a derogatory or pejorative term. He's looking to show up Jesus. Right? And if Jesus can't get this question right, then the lawyer can leave feeling good about himself and his position before God. And Jesus obviously is not who he says he is. And so his follow-up question is this, but wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? So it's important to realize that this question is a legitimate one, and one that was the source of some dispute among Jewish leadership. And when we look at the Old Testament, the answer to that question is hard, right? Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19, 17 through 8. This will give me a second to take a drink of water. I'll try and kill. Oop. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, but you will may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you can see here in terms of the text, the neighbor to whom the law is referring is the Israeli neighbor, your fellow countrymen in verse 17, and the sons of your people in verse 18. We also see here the echoes of loving one another, loving your neighbor, which is the topic in question back in Luke. Now turn ahead to verse 33 and 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice the phrase, you shall love as yourself, appears again in 34. The obligation is to treat the stranger with the same dignity as the fellow Jew. And yet, even though this seems like an all-embracing statement, the stranger mentioned in verse 33 is the stranger who resides with you. The one whom the Jew was obligated to show native love does not appear to be the passerby. The idea is the same we find in Exodus 12 concerning the proper participants in the Passover. And you can read that on your own. So the lawyer asked Jesus a very tough question, right? Who is my neighbor? And he's basically saying this, right? If you're telling me I need to do what's written in the law to inherit eternal life, I got to get this right, right? I have to understand what my obligations are. So let's turn to Luke and see Jesus' response. Can I have a handheld? This is just killing me. I'm sorry. Give me one second. Hopefully you don't have to wear this later. There we go. Now, where was I? Oh. So the lawyer asked Jesus a tough question. Who is my neighbor? Who am I obligated to? He needs to get this right. So return to Luke and see Jesus' response. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, it's important to understand something here. The priest and the Levite, in terms of the Jewish community, would not have been considered doing anything wrong. In the Jewish community, the priests and the Levites were to keep themselves pure, and in doing so, seeing someone who may have appeared dead, they would have taken great pains to avoid becoming unclean. Leviticus 21, 1 through 4 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his sons and his daughter and his brother, and also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. So in terms of the story thus far, neither the lawyer nor anyone in the crowd would have found anything wrong with the actions of the priest or the Levite. But here's where Jesus makes things interesting. We continue back, in verse 33. He goes on. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast, and put him in an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, at this point, this is where the crowd would have thought that Jesus simply lost his marbles. In the culture of the day, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other.
right?
Hatfields, McCoys, right? Red Sox, Yankees, like that kind of thing. So when we look at what's going on, it's important to keep some historical context in mind. Following God's deliverance of Israel into the Promised Land, Samaria was a region occupied by the Jews. Then in 722 BC, the city of Samaria fell to the Assyrians, and the people were carried away into captivity with the rest of the Jews, although the very poor were allowed to remain. The city was then repopulated with foreigners, bringing their pagan idolatries with them. 2 Kings 17:24 reports that, quote, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and some from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in all the cities. As a result of this repopulation, combined with the remaining poor, resulted in mixed marriages. There was intermarriage between the native Jews and the foreigners of the city, which led to the mixed race called the Samaritans. And because they were a mixed Judeo-Gentile race, they were despised by the Jews. So upon Israel's return from captivity in Babylon, they refused to allow the Samaritans to assist in rebuilding Jerusalem. As a result, around the 4th century BC, shortly after they were separated from the Orthodox Jewish community, the Samaritans constructed their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which caused a further rift between the two peoples. Their hatred reached a fever pitch during the reign of John Hyrcanus, who in 129 BC seized the city and destroyed the Samaritans' temple. And even though there was only a temporary relaxation of those tensions, around the end of the 1st century BC, it didn't last. Because sometime between 6 and 7, the Samaritans strewed human bones all over the temple courts in the middle of the night in retaliation for some unknown act. And their heinous defilement of the temple poured fresh fuel on the fires of hatred between the two groups. So from this time onward, the hostility was solidified. And by the time we get to the 1st century, these two groups hate each other. So the antipathy between them centered on a whole host of disputes, from the right way to read the scriptures, to the nature of messianic expectation, to the proper location for worship. But most of all, the issue that separated them was the question of what made someone a real Jew. The Samaritans claimed they were descended from the patriarchs, and the Jews, of course, contested this, saying, you know, the Samaritans had in reality descended from Median and Persian colonists, making them Gentiles and unclean from birth. And in addition to the deeply rooted historical antagonism between the two groups, the context of Luke's gospel does not itself present the Samaritans in a favorable light. If you look at Luke 9:51-53, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, he being Jesus, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was going towards Jerusalem. The village of the Samaritans would not receive the Lord. So here comes Jesus 25 years later, ish, and presenting a Samaritan as the hero of the story. And this is where he completely destroys the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And he, the lawyer that is, said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. So what's the answer to our question? Who are we to do good to? And in light of the Luke passage, it should be obvious, namely anyone in need, including our enemies. Commentators are almost unanimous in the belief that the phrase doing good refers to deeds-based ministry. And I believe there's great wisdom in this. After all, if non-believers see a congregation that is filled with those struggling to get by while others seem to be doing just fine, what kind of testimony is that? And moreover, what does it say from their perspective about our God? Clearly, we are to meet the needs of the brethren first, and this idea is both reinforced and given some guidance in how to do so in 1 Timothy 5:3-16. You can turn there if you want. I'll put it up on screen. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may not be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. Wow, I'm off. Hang on. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they got to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church and must not be a burden, so that may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, in the interest of time, I can't give this passage the attention it deserves, but the idea is this. Yes, we are to care for each other, but the church is not to act as a piggy bank for just anyone. Wisdom should be applied to ensure that the resources of the church are used only as an instrument of last resort, and I believe that the Lord does this so that we will be able to be prepared to meet the needs of those around us as the time arises. James 2, 8 through 13 reinforces this emphatically. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So certainly this concept seems to be reinforced again in Galatians 6:10. And Paul takes it even further by saying, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." And I believe Paul is suggesting this. We must not merely stop at relieving the plight of those brothers and sisters around us who may be in need, but we must extend that grace to the community around us. And it's safe to say that this falls in line with the conceptual constructs that Jesus uses as a framework to explain the requirements of rightly understanding righteousness. The framework Christ uses is referred to as building a fence around the law. And it is a rabbinical concept, which is referring to the act of staying well away from the legal conscripts that would cause one to become defiled. Jesus' preaching in the Sermon on the Mount certainly validates this idea and is reflected in the James 2 passage we saw earlier. A mere reading of the Sermon on the Mount bears this out. Matthew 5, 21, 22. Thank you. Too many things. Normally I just work with a PowerPoint, but that's fine. "You have heard the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be angry before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." 27 through 28, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in her heart." 31 to 32, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for a reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whomever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." 38 through 42, "You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But as I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And here's the kicker, verse 43 to the end of the chapter. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus commands us in verse 44 to love our enemies, he's merely building the same kind of fence around our efforts of ministry and our natural sin nature to seek self-justification by only working for people we consider that we like or are deserving. If hate is akin to murder and lust is akin to adultery, then to love our enemies is akin to the kind of love we are to show our brothers and sisters in Christ. To minister to the brotherhood and the saints is a no-brainer. And true fruit in the area of mercy comes from going beyond that and doing good to all people, even those we despise the most, much like the Samaritan introduced to us by Jesus in Luke. And some historical accounts of the early church also attest to how Christians were remarkably generous in material aid, especially to non-Christians. Julian became emperor of Rome in 361 AD, and he tried to revive paganism, but found to his disgust that the older religions were falling to the rising popularity of the Christian faith. In a letter to a pagan priest, he mentions the characteristics that, to his mind, made it so successful. Quote, "It is disgraceful that while the impious Galatians, the Christians, support both their own poor and ours as well, all men see that they lack aid from us." Interestingly, Julian elsewhere distinguishes the diaconal aid of Christians from that of the Jewish community, which confined its aid to its own members. This is Rome. The ministry of mercy Julian so ruefully observed was not a new development. In the preceding century, during the Great Plagues, the church provided financial aid to help all members of the city. In obedience with the command, love your enemies, many Christians gave their lives in caring for the diseased. This was such a contrast with the selfish conduct of many of the heathen that Christians won great respect for the sake of their faith. Fast forward in history a bit. The Reformed Protestant Church in Scotland was established by John Knox in the 16th century. During its early years, it had a thriving mercy ministry in its parishes, where deacons had responsibility for certain geographic areas or quarters, as they're mentioned in the study. By the 18th century, this ministry and even the office of the deacon had almost vanished. Under the leadership of Reverend Thomas Chalmers, the system was restored to his parish, which included some 11,513 residents, of which only 2,600 were members of his church. Each deacon's job was to keep tabs on the economic and spiritual welfare of the people within his respective district and work within that community to provide relief. It should be noted that the deacons worked to provide help from within the system and the individual's family and community first. But failing that, church leaders would convene to discuss what actions were possible. Along with these ministries, an elder was assigned to each quarter to evangelize the gospel and provide for spiritual needs, while a Sunday school teacher was assigned to provide spiritual education to the youth of the area. At one point, Reverend Chalmers' ministry was criticized for being in competition with the governmental welfare system. And Chalmers readily agreed. He went on to argue that the church can do what the government could not, namely dealing with the root cause of moral, physical, and spiritual poverty, namely sin. I'm way ahead of time, so that's good. Which brings us to the moment I know you've all been waiting for. What is our plan? Well, given all we've learned in these 2 weeks, it seems clear that a model for amplifying our efforts in this area should be considered to both attempt to create a balanced and well-rounded ministry, as well as working towards the relief of all people mentioned in the Word of God. And with that in view, we need to take account both the objects of our mercy as well as the ministers themselves, namely us. And I'd like to note that what we're about to discuss is merely a starting point for a concerted effort towards a mercy ministry here at Calvary. My prayer is that the Lord will grow and bless these efforts and provide people who feel gifted or called in this area. And so our goals for these ministries are thus. First, to magnify God's love by activating the gifts of the body for attending to the needs of the brethren. To demonstrate Christ's mercy by generously and willingly providing relief to the poor and the needy. And three, to exemplify God's grace through a joyful administration of the gospel. Beginning with focusing our attention towards the brethren, we are going to start by collecting an inventory of individual gifts of mercy that each member has been blessed with. Next week, unfortunately I had a problem with my printer, they'd be here now. When you arrive, you'll receive a short form to fill out that says, looks something like this, show. Looks like this. I don't have them yet. Basically what it was, you put your name on it, and there's a bunch of check boxes and the ubiquitous other, where you can select the various gifts that you feel like the Lord has granted you. They may range from carpentry and auto repair to basic organizational skills or food preparation. And there's a bunch on that list. And the reason we're starting with this is twofold. We want each member here at Calvary to have an opportunity to minister to one another according to their own individual gifts. After all, many hands will lighten the load. And by ensuring a more even distribution of ministry opportunities throughout the body, we minimize the potential to burn out individuals who too often are asked to do too much. Secondly, this will provide a more structured environment to enable one-to-one ministering during times of need. After all, the relational connections and support during these times is as integral to Deeds ministry as possible. I will collect all of this information and put in a database for use by the deacons as they see appropriate. And I please ask you fill this out in a timely fashion or I will find you. Given all the Word of God has to say on the subject, in the short time that we've studied it in the last question, I believe the question is not if you will be willing to serve, but rather when and how. And I pray for all of us that we'd be willing participants in this area. In addition, next week you'll see need cards on the back table. I'm going to make them probably pink. Since the elders and deacons here at Calvary can only see so much, these cards are an opportunity for you as a body to help keep them informed about where areas of need exist, both within the body and without. And should you feel the need or find it appropriate to use one of these cards, simply fill it out, fold it in half, and place it in the offering tray during service. And of course, you can always approach our deacons or our elders to discuss the situation in more detail. Secondly, we're going to ask each home group to spend some time over the next few months between now and the end of the year deciding as a team to select a needs-based ministry to engage in. It could be within the local community if we're here in the body, and suggestions could range from volunteering at a soup kitchen or helping a family recover from some kind of devastation. I'm going to leave it to each individual home group to determine where the Spirit is calling them, but there are certainly no shortage of possibilities. And again, we're going to look for that to be completed by the end of the year and should be an annual activity. Finally, for our local community, we're going to be undertaking a focused effort to help provide food for the homeless and less fortunate, and we'll do so in conjunction with two organizations, the Food Bank of Franklin Township and Elijah's Promise in New Brunswick. God has blessed us with the ability to preach the word faithfully here in East Millstone, and I believe that we should generously support some of the needs of this community to help alleviate their plight. And while our efforts around community support will start with relatively modest goals, my hope is that the Lord would allow us to grow in such a way as to launch our own ministry in this area and more effectively pair physical relief with evangelization of the gospel. And to that end, consider this a call. While I've had a few of you express some earnest desire to participate in these ministries, the work is plentiful and the laborers are few, if you will. If you feel that God is calling you to serve in this area, please come see myself or one of your deacons, and we'll get you booted up and ready to roll. There's always something to do. And I know that there are probably some questions, and I wrote tight on time, which we're not. I'll try and plan in advance. So let me close with this, and then we'll have some questions and a prayer. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 reads as follows. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And I pray that would be us, that our willingness to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, would be the way that the Lord would characterize us. And that would be so not because we see the needs of others as something we have to do, but as a result of our overflowing joy that comes from our salvation and the knowledge of the abundant grace and mercy that God has shown upon us. This is the fruit of grace that God puts in the hearts of his people, and that our love would overflow and extend to all people, just as God has done for us. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll chat. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the author of generosity. And I pray that in a joyous response to the call of your salvation, Lord, that we would be ministers of mercy to those around us, that your abundant grace would overflow through us and be a beacon for the light of the gospel, Lord. I pray for all of us here at Calvary that we would be effective ministers, both in deed and word, to those around us, in our families, in our community, in the world, Lord. And I pray that we would be obedient to your word in this area. I want to thank you abundantly for continuing to watch over this church and giving us the opportunity to be faithful to the word here in East Millstone, Lord. And I pray that your will would be known to us clearly and we would be effective in carrying it out. I thank you for this time this morning. We look forward to the preaching of the word and the glory of worshiping you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.